Numbers chapter 6, and we shall read the first 21 verses. Numbers chapter 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite, after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And then just one verse in Judges 13 will suffice for our consideration today. Judges 13, verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Judges chapter 13 introduces the last named judge in the book, Samson. that remarkable and much maligned Old Testament character, who nevertheless is listed in Hebrews 11 among the heroes of faith. And there we have the key to his life and miraculous feats. By faith, out of weakness, was made strong. We saw also that there is a distinct division in the record of Samson's life between chapters 15 and 16 of Judges. A 20-year period of judging the nation, followed by very sad decline and demise on his part. Samson's days, we saw last week, were uniquely evil beyond anything that had gone before. The current Philistine oppression had lasted 40 years, and yet the people were unrepentant. They never cried out. They never lent their assistance. They never formed an army. And the measure of recovery which the nation obtained was only partial. And here we saw striking parallels with the present day. Then in the circumstances surrounding Samson's birth, God's sovereignty and God's election are very clearly demonstrated. Into the most contrary and adverse of situations, Samson was supernaturally born, foreknown and predestined of God to the works which he would do and the life which he would lead. And we as Christians are equally the subjects of God's eternal election and sovereign control, not one whit behind Samson in it all. It's a wonderful thought. But today we come to the specific detail of verse 5 particularly. And these instructions which were given to Samson and his mother in regard to the Nazarite vow. And it will be necessary to look into the background of this and a little of the technical detail. First of all, we should not confuse this word Nazarite with New Testament Nazareth or Nazarene, which of course has reference to the Galilean town of that name. There's no connection with the Old Testament Nazarite. Nazarite is a Hebrew word meaning consecrated or separated or set apart. A similar word is used in reference to the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, and the harvests, which were not to be gleaned in that time. They were set apart. Here, that same word is applied to persons. And we read the principle and the law governing it in Numbers chapter 6, where all the provisions are made. This, then, was a process available to any Israelite, male or female, to take of their own free will a vow, the Nazarite vow, which was a promise or pledge of separation and consecration. And the vow would be taken for a specified length of time. The historians tell us that it was often for 30 days or 60 days or sometimes 100 days. And during that time, the individual bound themselves to observe some specific rules. They would not drink alcohol purposely or inadvertently in any guise or any product of the vine whatsoever. They would not have their hair cut during the period, and they would scrupulously avoid all forms of ceremonial uncleanness, not eating any unclean foods or coming into contact with unclean persons, or indeed with the dead. We read there, though, that if through no fault of their own these terms were broken, then the person would have their head shaved and bring a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a trespass offering, and begin their time over again. Then eventually, when the chosen period of time had been completed, there was a further sequence of sacrifices to be made, and the person would have their hair cut and burn the hair on the altar too. That's the Nazarite vow in summary. The process was never prescriptive or obligatory upon the people, but throughout Jewish history, individuals voluntarily took it upon themselves through personal conviction. Toward the end of Israel's period as a nation, and in their time of demise, those who undertook the Nazarite vow were generally mocked and mistreated, as God says through Amos in Amos 2, verse 11, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not." And indeed, when Judah was finally taken into captivity, Jeremiah mourned the absence of any Nazarites. Lamentations 4, verse 7. "Her Nazarites were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk, but now," he adds, "their visage is blacker than coal, they are not known in the streets." But the practice was evidently revived after the Jews returned from exile, because we find it being perpetuated as late as the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts 18, verse 18, we read this about Paul in Corinth. "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." It appears that Paul had taken such a vow and had either completed the term or had become unclean, and so consequently shaved his head again. Notice that by this time, though, the sacrifices have gone. Paul was then in Achaia, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem and the temple. This then was the basic Nazarite system, a voluntary short-term vow of practical consecration. However, we also find in Scripture some isolated cases of lifelong Nazarites. Those who, by direct commandment of God or in special circumstances, kept this Nazarite vow throughout their natural lives. One such example is Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, his mother is praying for his birth. "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Samuel then was committed to being a Nazarite from his birth upward. We have also a New Testament case in John the Baptist. Listen to a remarkably similar passage in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. "The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." John the Baptist, too, it seems, was committed to being a Nazarite throughout his life. The third and only other case which we have is, of course, Samson, our character of interest at the moment. Now, some might raise objections to this interpretation and say, well, is it really possible that such a vow could be kept for one's whole life? That a man should go throughout his natural existence never cutting his hair? Is it even conceivable or possible? Well, bear in mind that from time to time, these individuals would have become ceremonially unclean and thus been obliged to shave their heads again. We know also that certain men of the Sikh religion do not cut their hair at all, but by the simple expedient of a turban can manage quite well. So Samson, we believe, like Samuel and like John the Baptist, was a lifetime Nazarite. Well, so far this has all been the practical and Levitical detail as it pertains to the Nazarite system. But let's draw now some spiritual parallels from it and make application to ourselves. Notice then that these three lifetime Nazarites presented in Scripture are united by some common features. All were born in remarkable circumstances. Manoah's wife, Hannah, and Elizabeth were all barren, but their children, Samson, Samuel, and John, were all born by divine intervention and foreknowledge. All three men were raised up in the very darkest and evil of days to do a very great spiritual duty. Of Samson's time, we have already spoken. Samuel, too, lived in similar circumstances. The people were universally reprobate. Corruption had reached even the high priest and the high priest's sons, who went eventually to the ultimate depths of degradation in parading the Ark of the Covenant out on the battlefield and thus profaning it. Those were the days that Samuel lived in. And so too John the Baptist. He was a lone voice, one crying out in the wilderness. And not just a geographical wilderness, the deserts of Judea, but a spiritual wilderness. A land in which very few gave heed to the word of God, and none, it seems, looked for the coming Messiah. And all were gone away from the truth. Such were John the Baptist's days. Here then were three lonely men living in barren times, and all were Nazarites. What is the basic message here then? What is the connection? Simply this. In the absence of morality, in the absence of holiness, in a nation devoid of standards, in the absence of church holiness, among Christians devoid of standards, in days when all around us are rampantly immoral and iniquitous, uncaring, unthinking, in these circumstances, our best approach is personal holiness. And personal sanctity becomes of such vital importance. In days when any sort of good conduct and purity of living is so rare, sanctity among the true people of God becomes so much more precious and so much more valuable. We look around ourselves in this day and age and we see so many parallels with Samson's day, with Samuel's day, with John's day. And we admit, we will not change society. We will not improve the world. Indeed, we will not improve the wider church. For the glory of the Lord has departed and his presence is removed. But we can do something about ourselves. We can do something about our own hearts and about our personal sanctification. in these days of such extreme sin and such great evil. We need to be, my friends, at the opposite extreme, at the extreme of holiness and sanctity. We need to be making a living statement against the degeneracy of this age, against all its profanity, against its vile excesses. We need to be providing a stark contrast to the world and its ways. It is all corruption. We must be salt of the greatest savour. It is all darkness. We must be lights, lights of great brightness, and shining more strongly as the darkness increases. What this age needs, what the church in this day needs, in short, is spiritual Nazarites. Christians who go the extra mile, Christians who run at greater speed, Christians who fight with greater ferocity, Christians who are practically and evidently sanctified. Believers who, with determination, believers who to a very great degree behave themselves holily and justly and unblameably, to quote 1 Thessalonians 2. Modern Christians will tell us that these are days in which we must become more like the world. If we are to win them, they say, we must be recognized among them. We must adopt their practices. We must be identified with them. But the scriptures teach that precisely the opposite is true. The illustration of the Nazarite vow presents us with some very helpful instruction in the matter of personal holiness and practical sanctification. We are not talking now about that sanctification which is spiritually imparted and worked in grace by God. We are talking about positional or practical or personal sanctification. So look at the example of the Nazarite vow. And we find that it consisted in three main things: abstinence, avoidance, and appearance. Let's apply those words to ourselves. Number 6, verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. The person taking the Nazarite vow abstained from certain things. They abstained from all unclean meats. They abstained from all the produce of the vine. They abstained very particularly from alcohol. So let's talk about alcohol for a moment. Our position upon it is no secret and is well documented in that book, Alcohol and the Christian. Our position is one of total abstinence. A position generally rejected and universally mocked by most Christians who claim that the Bible gives ample support for the consumption of alcohol. Well, time will not permit a full refutation of that stance. But let me point out to you just two things, the first occurrence and the last occurrence of alcohol in the scripture. The first is, of course, in the downfall of Noah. That great man, that man whom God found alone righteous in all his generation, that man listed in the catalogue of the faithful, that man who for over a century built an ark, a structure unlike anything known before, and so faithfully obeyed God's word in every particular. Surely, we think, what a great man. What a phenomenal example. What a believing, faithful, upright person. And what was his downfall? Alcohol. Noah, whose testimony ends in shame and drunkenness, whereby he ruined his testimony, dishonored himself, and brought perpetual trouble upon his family. That's its first mention. The last mention of wine is in the visions of the book of Revelation, where it is the drink of Babylon. Babylon, that dreadful type of apostasy and worldliness and every excess of sin. And there wine is being drunk, wine synonymous with fornication and gluttony and iniquity of every kind. What is the Bible's position on alcohol? Compare the first and last occurrence, and the general tenor is immediately revealed. And reference to the Old Testament shows that the drinking of wine was considered incompatible with true holiness, and that it brought uncleanness. Listen to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." From the very beginning, it was made clear that God's servants could not discharge their offices acceptably and be drinkers of alcohol, because it immediately destroyed any distinction between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, between right and wrong. And this is the fundamental principle, and this is the great argument which applies today. This making a difference. Alcohol is the world's drink. Alcohol is what the world loves. It's the world's solution. It's the world's social lubricant. It's the world's answer for forgetting their cares and worries and difficulties. It's the world's supposed route to happiness. And the Christian must put a difference between themselves and the world. And that is not achieved by compromise. It's not achieved by so-called moderation, by so-called responsible drinking. The scripture knows no such thing. But by abstinence, by making a clear and unmistakable difference. But let me enlarge this principle beyond alcohol alone. If we desire greater holiness of life and swifter sanctification, then self-denial is a great advantage. To abstain, either for a season or permanently, from those things with which we are inclined to satisfy the flesh. And they may be innocent things. They may be lawful things, yet which nevertheless tend to be a distraction for us spiritually. And you know your own hearts and lives, my friends. You know those things which are your weaknesses and which the devil can best exploit. But let me remind you of the first stage of discipleship, which the Saviour frequently described, which is to deny oneself. Deny oneself. I wonder, when did I, or when did you last deny ourselves anything? When did we last refuse something lawful for our spiritual health's sake, or for our soul's good? When did we last mortify the flesh and our old nature by letting our carnal appetites go hungry for a change? By not doing that thing which our flesh wanted to do? Can we even remember such a time? Alas, that the 21st century must have, will have, mindset encroaches upon us as believers. "He who would be my disciple," says Christ, "let him deny himself." Mortify the flesh and the deeds thereof. abstinence then was an essential and active part of the Nazarite's vow. But secondly, avoidance was another. Avoidance. In the Old Testament times, it was specifically avoiding contact with the dead or anything that could impart uncleanness in the Levitical sense. But now, as Christians, desiring to live holy and sanctified lives, we have to learn to avoid those things which could induce sin or introduce sin. There are things which cannot be avoided. Our secular labours or domestic responsibilities, our regular lives in the world, these things have to continue. But there is much more in which we do have a choice, in which there are alternatives. The company that we keep, the places that we go to, and so on. Listen to the context of a well-known verse in Proverbs 4. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Here is compared and contrasted the path of the wicked and the path of the just, and they are incompatible. When we wittingly or willingly enter into the path of the wicked, we have come off the path of the just. And, says the Scriptures through the wisest man that ever lived, avoid it. Turn away from it. Don't put yourself into a position where temptation is more rife, where to sin is easier, where to forget God is more natural. Don't go there. Don't put yourself upon that road. You, my friend, as a believer, are to be on that path of the just, which is a shining light, shineth brighter and brighter, gets forever better, forever more free of the world, forever more free of darkness and these incursions of sin. Stay upon that path and turn not aside from it. And we must be careful too to avoid the very appearance of evil, as 1 Thessalonians 5 teaches. Not to get into those situations where an ignorant observer might think that we were guilty of sin. Where a man of the world who didn't know us but who watched us might think that we were doing something wrong. The appearance of evil. This too must be shunned. We have got to be more discerning. We have got to be more suspicious of ourselves as God's people. We have got to avoid it. Because the third aspect of the Nazarite's vow was their appearance. Their appearance. There had to be some outward manifestation of their vow. And the way it was done back then was to let the hair grow unusually long. It was an external sign. And this practical and physical element has no direct equivalent for us today. We do not adopt curious traits or marks or wear peculiar badges or clothes or wear a monk's habit. But the principle still remains. The principle that our faith and our holiness of life should be outwardly apparent, should be evident externally. There are plenty of Christians who are content to be disciples in secret. In their homes, in their churches, they testify to faith and they live like Christians. But when among the world, they furl their true colours and they go about furtively and disguised and camouflaged to match those around them, hoping that none will identify them as believers. And like Peter of old, if they are spotted, if their speech gives them away, if their mannerisms denote that they might be Christians, they begin furiously to deny it. A Nazarite of old could not live like that. They could not get away with what they believed, because even from a distance, they were identifiable. They stood out from the crowd. And so must we. And so must we. We have been, by grace, made to differ, as Corinthians have it. Spiritually, we have been regenerated. We have been set apart from others by the wonderful process of salvation and by election. And it has got to show. It has got to show, as the hymn writer put it, while justice, temperance, truth, and love, our inward godliness approve. Clearer than any mode of dress or style of haircut, our conduct and behavior should be instantly recognizable. And alas, that the opposite is so often true. Alas, that we so frequently meet people who tell us verbally that they are Christian, and it comes as a surprise. These things ought not so to be. Oh, that we might be evidently Christians, unmistakable Christians, unashamed Christians. Such are the pertinent and up-to-date applications of the Nazarite vow. The old covenant forms and rituals may have passed away, but the great underlying principles have not. Abstinence, avoidance, appearance. These are vital aspects of holiness and true godliness, and never were such things more necessary than now, and at this present time, and in these days of such barrenness and decline. The need of the hour is not for half-hearted faith, not for Christianity by half measures, not for the least acceptable level of holiness, but for application, for dedication, for consecration, for sanctification. And may God thus help us in the pursuit of these things. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 784. 784, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Hymn 784.
Always only for Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee.
And the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, and I pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.